you take a trip to Israel, your sights are usually divided between the south and the north, with Galilee being your operation base when you're in the north and Jerusalem being in the south, normally, for your standard kind of 10-day trip. And when you're in the north, there is one particular day where you venture out and you go northwest away from Galilee and head into what we know is the Valley of Jezreel, or the Jezreel Valley. And it is the one place in Israel where you might forget how little it really is. Because Israel is tiny. It's a real, real tiny place. 3 hours from Galilee to Jerusalem, and then another hour and a half south of Jerusalem, and that's it. And so in the Valley of Jezreel, though, it's vast, it's beautiful, it's green. And the first and the third times that I was there, the guide, whenever they took us there, knew who he was talking to, because the trip that we were on was, we were only in the minority, us Seventh-day Adventists, and the rest were all from other kind of mainstream churches. And the guide certainly knew his crowd, which, by the way, Israel's guides are paid to do that. They're catering to you, you know. But he kept referring to the Valley of Jezreel as the Valley of Armageddon, because that gets your attention, doesn't it? You know, I'm not saying that it shouldn't get an Adventist's attention. It should, but it should get it in a different way, because we don't view Armageddon quite the same. And I think that that's what I want to continue in as we finish completely our series on Daniel today, is that Daniel 11 and 12 was all about recapping all of Earth's history all the way to the second coming, and then all of the church's history all the way to the second coming. And they happen side by side. They happen simultaneously. And God's in charge of both. You have nations and kings and empires rising and falling, rising and falling. You read the book of Daniel, it takes us from Babylon all the way to the Roman Empire, and then the Holy Roman Empire all the way to the second coming. And then the church and the two churches, the false church that arises, the church of the little horn, the church of the two beasts, the one that is an amalgamation of power, the Babylonian style of worship, where the church partners up with earthly power, these nationalistic powers, and gives it force, gives it muscle, if you will. It's the Babylonian way of worship. Goes all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar tried to make Israel worship him. No separation of church and state. And we know that that is the essence of the church of the two beasts and the little horn, getting together and using the earthly power of nations and empires and kingdoms to try to get them to worship God. Remember, in the end, it isn't a war between the church and the world. It's a war between two churches. And the only difference between the churches are the gods that they worship and what those gods do when they ask for your worship. The church of the beasts doesn't necessarily ask for your worship. They make you worship him, either by laws of empire or by military force or by political force or any of those. And it's never been any different from Nebuchadnezzar all the way to what we see happening in our world today, in our own country, in our own nation, a nation that is supposed to be religiously what? Free. We know that that's where we're headed, and we know that that's what Daniel is warning us against. And so looking at Daniel 11, remember, Daniel 11 puts both of the histories side by side, but uses the same language as if he's talking about an empire. And he isn't talking about an empire. He's talking about that religious power, that perversion of the religious power, that Babylonian way of worship. By the way, in prophecy from Daniel on, when you hear of Babylon, that's what it is. It's that foreign power, if you will. It's that perverted power, the one that Daniel couldn't recognize in the zoo, that scared him, that nearly killed him. So we get to the end, and I told you that basically it's a time and a place and a people. We talked most about time last week and how there are no more time prophecies to look forward to. Amen? All right? And there are no more signs to look forward to. There's no, we don't need to be looking at the skies for some cosmological sign, because the very next sign in the sky will be Jesus coming himself. And there's no more time prophecy. We may be here for a long time, but it has nothing to do with prophecy. Those have already been fulfilled. 1844, on. The false church had its opportunity, had its chance. God gave it 1,260 years to try to get done, to try to conquer the world, to try to get everybody to worship the beast. And that ended in 1798. So here we are. No more time, no more signs. But what about a place and a people? In case you didn't realize, last week we were trying to kind of lean away from these constant, absolute physical fulfillments, literal fulfillments of prophecy. We've never been a people like that. You know, when I first started, and the very first time that I began studying Daniel and Revelation, we never were. All of these wars and these conflicts and everything, we understood to be spiritual. They have real consequences. They have literal ways of playing out on earth, but not individual people, not individual events. But lately I've seen us lean back, especially when it comes to a time and a place and a people. So here's where we were last week. At that time, at the time of the end, the very last ditch effort, the time just before Jesus comes, the great prince, Michael, the protector of your people, shall arise. There shall be a time of anguish, a time of trouble, such as never occurred since nations first came into existence. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. The second coming, he's coming to get everybody written in the book. Amen? Your people, who are these people then that are delivered? Do they have anything to do with the place? Are they a particular group of people that we know and that we see? And what will happen in the particular place? At the end of chapter 11, which was the absolute end, right? Because the little horn or the king of the north, he comes to his end right here in chapter 11. He shall come to his end with yet no one to help him. There isn't anybody who can have him live any longer. God says, it's over, you're done. And he tells the lamb to come and get his church. But it says at the end, right at the end, it says he'll pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the what? The beautiful holy mountain. When you think of a holy mountain, what place do you think of? You think of Israel. We think of Israel. It sounds like it, doesn't it? But is he talking about an actual place? Is this prophecy to be taken literally when it comes to a place? If we skip to, or head to, not skip to, because Daniel is supposed to be the introduction to Revelation. It's supposed to be one of the main keys in which we begin to interpret Revelation. If you get to Revelation 16, it almost matches with the same time period as Daniel 11 and 12. In other words, it goes from the end, from when Jesus went back to heaven, takes the scroll, is put on the throne, and then all the way to the second coming. It deals with the same time period. Revelation 16 is the seven bowls, the seven bowl plagues. Remember, Revelation is like a four-act play of seven scenes, seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. We believe that all of these are the same time periods, but it talks about how it affects different people in history and in the present and in the future. The bowls are how it affects everybody on earth. These plagues affect everybody. the final judgment on earth with the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. They gear up for one final deception, one last grasp, as Daniel 11 and 12 told us, the real end. And John has prophetic clues for you as to the literal physical part of it versus the symbolic and the spiritual part of it. You guys ready? The bowl plagues mostly conjure up signs of something that sounds familiar to us. When these angels begin to pour out their bowls, two of the bowls, if they're poured into rivers or poured into oceans, that water all turns to blood. Another one pours out the bowl, and it has this horrible, gnashing darkness. Another one pours out the bowl, and everyone breaks out in sores. Another one pours out the bowl, and there's a great heat scorching everybody on the planet. What do those all sound like? The plagues from Egypt, don't they? They don't match completely, but they certainly do match with a majority of them. And the sixth bowl, the last bowl before the seventh bowl is always the second coming. When you get to the sevens, that's the second coming. The seventh seal, when it's broken, it says there was silence in heaven for, actually here it says silence in heaven for a half hour. But it is the second coming, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl. By the way, the seventh church, Laodicea, is the church that exists before Jesus' second coming. The sixth bowl in chapter 16 dries up the Euphrates River. Now, the Euphrates is a real river. And guess which nation that it has fed ever since what we can figure the beginning of time? Babylon. It kept Babylon alive. The living water of Babylonian worship is dried up. In other words, if you don't need to take it literally, you see a spiritual connotation in this. The beast, the little horn, the king of the north, they're all at their end. It is dried up. The life-giving force behind Babylonian worship is dried up just before Jesus comes. In other words, when Jesus comes, we all know who loses. That false sense of worship, that false way of worship, those false gods, little horn and two beasts. And right before the end, it says, he comes to his end and there's no one to what? There's no one to help him. The dragon will spew out one last dying attempt. And Revelation 16 puts it this way. I saw three foul spirits like what? Frogs. Were we already kind of in our mindset? We're already in Egypt, right? So now all of a sudden, here's another one. Three spirits like what? Frogs coming from the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. So the dragon and all of his forces that he uses, his false trinity, if you will, all of them come, and this one last attempt, this one way, and he spews out false spirits that are like what? Frogs. These are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world. Who are they meant to deceive? The kings of the world. The power, the political, military, municipal power that comes together with the religious power. This is one last ditch attempt for this false church to align with the world and to use the world's power to get people to worship. And the kings of the world, for them to assemble for one more battle on the great day of what? Of who? Of God the Almighty. See, God's word is light and a lamp unto our feet. God's word is life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The dragon opens his mouth, and out comes what? Frogs. And all it's there for is to what? According to this. Demonic spirits performing signs to what? To deceive. The dragon opens his mouth, and that's all that comes out. The dragon deceives. His words deceive. The prophecy comes out of God's mouth. It's signs and symbols and clues as to show us what the true conflict is, the real conflict, the conflict between these two churches, the church of the beast and the church of the lamb that was slain. But when the dragon speaks, it's deception, and it comes out like frogs. The dragon takes his light and turns it dark by deception, being that these plagues are all literal. If the dragon could get everybody to believe that the plagues have to be literal, I hope to show you by the time I'm done, he could pretty much lead us anywhere he wants. But all the threes here are reflective of the deception, the threes that you see. The false trinity, the dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, the dragon, mouth of the beast, mouth of the false prophet. Dragon has his own. In Revelation 13, it's the dragon that gives breath to the beast. The same way that the Father gives breath, Holy Spirit, to the Son. The dragon has his own trinity. The frogs were the second plague in Egypt. After the waters turned to blood, we're told something shocking at the end of it, is that once the waters of the Nile turned to blood, it said that the priests of Egypt began to turn other water into blood. They began to do the same thing. They began to produce the plague also. Now, there is a frog god in the Egyptian pantheon. When your entire nation depends on a river the size of the Nile, you probably get very well acquainted with the animals that live in the Nile. They loved frogs. And it was almost like God was saying, I hear you guys like frogs. So we know what happened, right? Frogs everywhere, even in your kitchen, even in your bowls, even in your mixing bowls, they found frogs. But frogs were also the very last plague that the magicians could replicate. Because at the end of the, or in the middle of the next plague, which is gnats, there's a line that says, and the Egyptians tried to replicate the gnats, but they could not. The frogs are the last deception that the priests have. The last one that they would use to try to deceive Pharaoh into believing that the true God of Moses didn't exist and was not in control. See, that was their deception. We can do it too. What does this God think he is? He's just got parlor tricks. The frogs were the last deception. John says the dragon opens his mouth and out comes what? This is the dragon's last deception in Revelation 16. The frogs are unclean spirits poured out to the kings, the ones that Babylonian worship rely on to try to get people to make them, to force them out of fear or coercion or force. The whole world wanders after the beast. It appeals to the empire-building powers and those who think that real power is in building empire. This is the same Babylonian worship that we've been studying for the past 14 weeks. It leads them to believe that where they're gathered, would that be an actual place? Because verse 16 says this, and they gathered together with them in a place in Hebrew, which is called what? Armageddon. Armageddon is one of those words. You know, people that are not even in church, you just mention Armageddon and it gets people's attention. They make movies about it. They write books about it. All you have to do is say Armageddon's coming and somebody with a microphone or somebody with an article is going to want to hear what you have to say. Here's the problem with the word Armageddon, okay? Is that, number one, it's the only place in which it occurs. Not just in the Bible. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. It doesn't appear anywhere else in first century Greek or Hebrew literature. Nowhere. We have not been able to find an occurrence of Armageddon anywhere in the first century. But Magadon or Megiddo, that's used a bunch of times. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's used a bunch of times because it's an actual place, Megiddo. Remember I told you that you take that trip up north and you're in the valley of Jezreel? That's where Megiddo is. Megiddo has been a long time stronghold for anybody who occupied Israel. Megiddo is one of those places because out of the Golan Heights, every enemy that ever came from the north, Assyria or anybody that ever came, they had to go through Megiddo in order to get there. That's why they built that place. You find it in Joshua 12 and 17, Judges 1 and 5, 1 Kings 4 and 9, 2 Kings 9 and 23, 1 Chronicles 7 and 35, and Zechariah 12. You will find the name Megiddo. Now here it says, not in Greek, but in Hebrew, it's called Har Megiddon. So if you were to say what most people say is that this would be Har Megiddo in Hebrew, then it would be Mount Megiddo or the Mountain of Megiddo or Megiddo Mountain. That'd be great, except there never was, there isn't, and there'll probably never be a mountain named Megiddo. It's a valley. It's a plain. Megiddo, the site, is actually a tell. It's a bump. It's an archaeological tell. By the way, they've excavated it all the way down to Solomon's day. And it's a pretty easy climb. Right, Marion? Bev? Wasn't that hard, was it, to climb Mount Megiddo? Because it wasn't any higher than 20 feet. The rest of it's all underground, dug up. Two flights of stairs, you're on top of Mount Megiddo. It's a known site, but it sits in the valley of Jezreel. But evangelicals all through the years have changed the name or the place name. They are now calling it the Valley of Armageddon. See, if this battle was an actual physical conflict, an actual war we need to look out for, it would need to be an actual place, wouldn't it? Okay. Mount Megiddo is not a physical place. Plain of Megiddo would make more sense, but it clearly says Mount Megiddo. See, I think that one thing that good Bible study requires is trying to place ourselves into the original hearing of the when it was written. In other words, what did this sound like to a believer in the first century? How did it hit them? When a first century Hebrew heard the words Mount and Megiddo together, they would have immediately surmised, this can't be a physical war, it's got to be a spiritual one. It has to be symbolic, because there's no such thing as Mount Megiddo. Not two armies, not two earthly armies, two churches. Fighting a spiritual war. One of the true God, one of the church of the Lamb that was slain, and the other of the church of the little horn, the dragon, and the two beasts. Another note, by using Megiddo, John's also alerting us to one very important thing to remember and to teach and to act accordingly, I believe. And this is it. If you're standing on the tell of Megiddo, or if you're standing anywhere in the Jezreel Valley, there is one mountain on a clear day that's very easy to see. You know what it is? Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is easy to see. And when you hear the word Carmel, what do you think of? We think of Elijah and the worshipers of God versus the worshipers of Baal, the false God, the false teaching. Elijah called them all to this mountain to prove once and for all who was the true God of Israel. We remember the nature of the showdown, don't we? Two altars built, each to their own God, sacrifice placed on each. Fire would come down and consume the right one. And this time it comes down on who? It comes down on Elijah's side. It came down on his altar. This time, though, where we've got nothing but spirits and demons performing false signs, because that's what the beast does, right? He performs great signs so that he even makes what? Fire come down out of heaven, the earth in the presence of men. I'm sorry to say, but this time, the fire comes down on the wrong altar, and there's nothing we can do about it. This time it'll come down on the false God's altar. And if we believe that Armageddon has to be a physical place, I believe that's the nature of the showdown. We're not going to be able to believe what we see or feel or touch. We're only going to believe what we've learned from the Word of God before it happens. Because the deception will be so powerful. See, if you believe that an actual conflict has to take place, in other words, look at this from two perspectives, okay? Look at it from the literalist perspective. If this has to be a literal physical fulfillment of each sign, especially this war, nearly all the signs they'll be looking for will be physical ones. And it requires the senses that John is telling us you're not going to be able to trust in the end time. A secret rapture. A false Jesus actually on earth fighting and ruling and healing to bring peace. All able to be produced for the eye to see and to hear. Nearly everyone in my group that first trip believed they were standing in the valley of Armageddon. It just made sense to them. I don't think it has anything to do with the land as we know it today. I don't think it has anything to do with what we know as Israel at all. See, none of these prophecies are referring to the actual land. Let me tell you this. None of these prophecies in Revelation or in Daniel are referring to the actual, what we know is the land of Israel. Why? Because that land doesn't exist anymore. The Holy Land is something given to mostly Christian tourists to get them to come. But that land, that location, isn't holy anymore. Let me put it this way. What was it that made the land holy? When we're reading the Bible, what was it that made the land holy? God's presence. And how did God dwell in Israel? In the temple. The temple was destroyed, I pointed out, in 70 AD. The people that felt that the temple and God's presence was special by 135 AD are thrown out of that land by Israel, and they were never, ever brought back by anything that we know as a divine right or ordinance, never by God. The temple's never been rebuilt. And by the way, even if they do rebuild it now, should that mean anything to us? No, not at all. You know why? Because they can build it all they want. God's presence won't be in it. What do we know the temple is? Jesus answered them and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Was he speaking of the building? No, speaking of the temple of his body. When he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And by the way, in the New Jerusalem, in the end, I heard a loud voice coming from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." This is the fulfillment, he said, in the garden from the fall. You guys have separated yourself from my presence. One day we'll be back together again. It's right here. And John looked and he looked and he looked, and he could find no temple in the New Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus is our temple. It doesn't matter if they rebuild the temple. By the way, I don't know any devout Jew, not one devout Jew, who is looking for the temple to be rebuilt. You think in the 21st century you can instigate another system of worship that sacrifices 1,000 animals a day? You think that's what those people want? We're beyond that. The land of Israel today was not given to the children of Abraham by God for Joshua to allot. It was ordered by the UN to command the British to give it over as a place where people who survived the Holocaust could go and hopefully become self-determined that it would never happen again in 1948. It's got nothing to do with the prophecies that we're studying. Which, by the way, real quick, I can't do this justice, but by the way, before you take sides in a conflict over there, if you believe the way that the prophecy is supposed to get us to believe, you don't take a side automatically because you think God is on their side or that they have a divine mandate to be there. We're supposed to know better than that. We're with the people that God cares about. I'm just saying. Insisting on it being a physical war in a physical place places us playing by the beast's rules. Real power, force, terror if necessary. I don't want us to get caught in that. Do you want to get caught in that? So, I don't know if I can get there, but we'll see, okay? Because now we'll come to the people. Who are these people? Okay? Who are these people? See, before chapter 7 started that Arlene read to us, it is introduced by one question at the end of the sixth plague. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is what? And who is able to stand? That answer comes in two parts, if you will. Okay? It comes in two parts. And let me see if we can get through this. To try to treat the temple, I'm going to try and treat the people the same way. As with actual place, what about actual people? Okay? We have, if we have had a physical or literal versus a spiritual or symbolic war for a couple of millennia, what about the people who are victorious? What about the people who are able to stand? Are they literal? Is it a literal group of people? Does it have a genetic component? Does it have a numerical component, if you will? Because for years we've been teaching that it does. When I say we, I exclude you people who really know what we're talking about, right? Because it was told, it was said this, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144 what? 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. So 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. That's a literal number, isn't it? It's literal, okay? But was it meant to be literal? Was it meant to be interpreted as literal? Notice though, then I heard, right? He hears the number, but then what happens? And then I looked and I see what? I saw a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. So the first answer, is it a literal number? Yes. But the second answer is, it's a multitude that no one can count. So if it's not a literal number, what are the clues that we get? How do we get that? Well, 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. If there was a group of 12, another group of 12, multiply it by 1,000 and you get 144,000. It's a natural symbol for the totality of all Israel. As a matter of fact, it's a natural symbol for the totality of all God's people. In the New Testament, in Revelation, the city is built on two foundations. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. The New Jerusalem is showing us that everybody who is God's people will be there. Whether they were Old Testament time worshipers, whether they were New Testament time worshipers, they belong in the city because it's built on the foundation of God's chosen people. And who is it that's chosen? Not a particular group in a particular time. Those who believe they've been called to worship in the church of the Lamb that was slain. So even James puts it this way when he begins his letter. He writes, James, a servant of God of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings, he says. Jesus says, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, is this before or after the second coming? This is after. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It is all literally there. Everybody who's supposed to be there will be there, regardless of the time that they lived in, regardless of their genetic history. It's about totality, people of God in every age. It's not a literal number. It's not a nation. It's not a genetic people. Here's my argument. Why? Because the 12 tribes of Israel no longer exist in any literal sense. Not at all. Like I said, they were forcibly removed from Palestine in 135 AD, and they spread everywhere and never was allowed back. There are surnames that survive biblically from the tribes of Levi and Judah and Benjamin, but that's about it. With the most of them being Levi, because Levi was the tribe of priests, right? And Levites, but the priests. And that name is Cohen. That name survives. But as far as a literal descendant of Levi, they haven't been around. The 10 tribes of northern Israel was captured by the Assyrians nearly 3,000 years ago, and they disappeared. They never came back. And when they did come back, they immediately assimilated into the nations that were around them. That's why you hear stories and prophecies. There are tons. No, I was about to tell you to go Google it. Don't Google the lost tribes of Israel. You will come out of that insane. The list of 12, it isn't from any known list in the Bible. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. What? Some are missing, some were added. Manasseh and Joseph? No tribe of Joseph anywhere. Why? Because Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were supposed to be given a half tribe. Israel technically didn't have 12 tribes, it has 13, but only because Ephraim and Manasseh were supposed to have a half. They leave out Dan, they leave out Ephraim, and they add Joseph and they keep Manasseh. There's no such literal list of those tribes anywhere in Scripture, not even close to that. Why? Because literal was never John's intent. And the same way that a first century Hebrew would hear Mount Megiddo and say, there's no way that could be an actual place. There's no way that this could be an actual war. He looks at these people and says, there's no way that that could be a literal people that have to be derived from the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Because their list is for Kakta. If they speak Yiddish. They can't be literal. And so the second answer then, the second part of who will stand, if you will. After this I looked and there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes. It may take a little while, but you and I could count to 144,000, couldn't we? All right. Here John says, I can't count any of them. It's literally, no one can count, no counting. It's from every nation. It's not genetically placed on a nation that doesn't exist anymore. It's not genetically placed on a nation that does exist. Like I said, I probably don't have time for this, but Israel itself? Is Israel a nation? Yes and no. You know, there are more Jews living in New York City than live in all of Israel? Is Judaism a religion? Yes and no. A great vast majority of Jews today are no longer religious. Are they born that way? Yes and no. The argument has been from medieval times, from the Middle Ages, that if you have a Jewish mother, then you are Jewish. The problem is, is that as they continue and as we all continue to assimilate to all different places, we begin to lose that. You can be born a Jew. By the way, if it's a religion, you also can convert to Judaism. By the way, there was a bunch of rulers in history that tried to convince people that they were genetically Jews, that that's what they were. And each time that they convinced a group of people to do that, they nearly extinguished them from the planet. The last time being in 1939. It's another reason why I know that these people can't be literal. So I'm just pointing out that John uses this literary technique several times. He hears a number, but he turns and sees what? He hears 144,000, but he never sees 144,000. He sees a multitude that no one can count. He did it at a couple of other places. In Revelation 5, when we're talking about the seals, I begin to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah." See what? See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. But he turns and he sees between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. He hears lion, but he sees what? By the way, are the lion and the lamb two completely separate things? No, they're both Jesus. But he didn't see a literal lion. John hears one thing and sees another. These are the clues that he wants you to take when you know that you're supposed to take something symbolically, when you know you're supposed to take it spiritually and apply it to our spiritual lives, living in the end time and what we know and what we don't. In chapter 17, after you finish this, then 17 is all about that power, all about that dragon demonic power. In 17, he hears about a great prostitute who sits on many waters, but he turns and sees a woman sitting on a beast. He hears waters, he sees beast. Two different things, but they both are the same. In Revelation 1, he heard a trumpet. But he turns and he sees that it's the voice of Jesus. He never sees the trumpet. So John never sees the 144,000. He sees a multitude that no one can count. They're the same group, but different prophetic circumstances. Palm branches are only used one other time in the New Testament, and that is by the people who are proclaiming Jesus King when he enters Jerusalem. This is the multitude that will proclaim Jesus King in eternity. That multitude is us. And it doesn't matter what mother we were born to. It doesn't matter what nation we grew up in. It doesn't matter whether or not we fought in a war or haven't fought in a war. It only matters on whether or not you have just a little bit of faith. Why do we do it? "To the one who conquers, I'll give a place with me on my throne, just as myself conquered." Why do we want to make that conquering literal? Why is it that we do this? Real quick, and then maybe we can finish up. It's because I think, again, that one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said, "Sir, you're the one that knows." And he said to me, "These are the ones who've come out of the great ordeal, out of the great tribulation." Spiritual or literal? Spiritual. They've come out of the great tribulation. It can't be won by if it relies on a war that can be won physically, I'm sorry, the beast is going to win every time. He's got all the money. He's got all the people. He's got all the weapons. These are the people who've conquered spiritually. And we conquer by not being conquered. We conquer by giving our lives, not taking lives. They're the ones who've come out of the time of trouble, the great ordeal. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're assured they've done nothing. They've done nothing to deserve this. They're assured that they will not be lost because of one thing. They believe that the blood of Christ does anything and everything for them. See, making it into genetic and literal, taking a prophecy and trying to assign it a particular time and a place and a people, it's a way that we remain in control. It's a way that we begin to leave other people out. Why is it that we would like to believe that only 144,000 would be saved? Why is it? Because we could then just make sure that we're one of them and you're not. And then our end time message is, I know something you don't know. I'm going to live forever and you're not. Is that evangelism?
No.
So that's all I'm asking. If you, that you would, before you make a decision about these places and people and things, I've avoided talking about it because it deserves more than just a few minutes mentioned in a sermon. But the conflict that's going on right now. Most of us, most Christians in this country have made a decision based on something that doesn't exist anymore. So let me just leave you with this, okay? You can be pro-Jewish and be against the nationalistic policies of present-day Israel. There are millions of Jews that have been protesting it for years now. For years. You're not necessarily anti-Semitic just because you're against the nation and what it's doing. You're not anti-Jewish people. With me? Just one guideline. You also can be pro-Palestinian and not be condoning terrorism. You can empathize and support people without condoning a political party. And just to let you know, officially, Hamas does not control the Palestinian people. Every governor and every people that are in charge of the Palestinian National Authority, they're all members of the Fatah party. They're not members of Hamas. And we can speak out against what's going on, the plague and the famine, and 30,000, 34,000 as of last week, dead, and not forget the 700 died in that terrorist act on October 7th. I'm sorry that it's so polarizing. I'm sorry what the world has done with it. But we should be concerned about 34,000 dead and 150 to 200,000 starving to death right now. Men, women, and children, mostly. So I'm just saying, make your decisions, but don't make them based on something literal that does not exist anymore. The nation, the people. Because when the end comes, there are going to be people from everywhere and every tribe, nation, and tongue that are going to be with us. You want to turn to them and say they don't belong here? All of our robes will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the message we should carry away from our prophetic journey through Daniel. I've loved our journey through Daniel again. I've loved it. I know you. I love this. I'm not sure that you guys have. But anyway, what a great time, right? What a great time in a horrible place. We're still in a horrible place. And the message from Daniel is still, Daniel, go your way. We live at a particular place and a particular time. We have a revelation of God according to Jesus. And what we're here to do is, yes, to receive more revelation, to interpret our prophecies better. And I'm willing to go back and say, wait, we made a mistake here. Let's reinterpret. As long as God is left room in the church to reveal himself to us, then we can continue to interpret prophecy and apply it to today. And that's what we should do. But if it's forced, what we're in it for is that none of us want to be worshiping the beast, do we? And that we always remember that no matter how terrible this gets, the only reason that we'll be in this multitude right here is because God decided to cut it short. Nobody's going to be there saying, I'm here because I recognize the signs of the times and I acted on it. I'm here because I pointed out everything that I know. That's why I'm here. No, Jesus said, if I don't cut this short, no one would be saved. And what are we up against? We're up against the whole world. We're up against deceptions where we can't even trust our senses anymore. We don't close our eyes to suffering, but we close our eyes to deception. And we hang on to each other. And we support each other through all of this to come to the conclusions that Jesus would have us have in order then to be able to fulfill our ministry, to be able to fulfill what we're here to do, to show people what a God looks like when he loves everybody. That's what we're fighting against. So thank you for today's journey. Thank you for the last 15 weeks' journey through Daniel. I appreciate your patience. I appreciate you even letting me do this. Okay? I really do. I will miss you. I'll miss you. But I'll see you in a couple weeks.